Last week, we looked at John 3:16. I think John 3:16 is one of those seminal verses which have the ability to center us upon what really matters. Our worries and problems and heartaches, as well as our pleasures and the attractions of this world, have a cunning way of drawing our attention to things that are on this earth, even as I mentioned a moment ago, rather than things that are eternal. And what does this simple verse, John 3:16, remind us? It reminds us that we, all of us, are members of the human race, which is perishing. In other words, the people in the world are running headlong into hell and darkness apart from God. That's what's happening. Except for one thing, God loved the world. He loved sinful humanity. That's a profound love. And furthermore, God gave his only begotten Son as the greatest expression of his love for sinful humanity. It was a gift in the sense of a sacrifice. The Son was given for sinful humanity. He died in our place. That's a profound gift. And because of that love and that gift, all of those who are perishing, out of those who are on the earth, there are those who do not have to perish if they will but trust in the Son. And that is a profound choice. And these profound claims, the love of God, the gift of God, and the choices that we make between two worlds have incredible implications for our lives and for the church. And I mentioned some of them last week. One, these profound claims help us to refocus our mission. They remind us that we who have trusted in the Son are the bearers of good news to the rest of humanity who are perishing. Secondly, they remind us when we are facing trials and even persecution that God loves us. He really does. And that our greatest need, he has already met through the Son. And they remind us who we are. No matter what our gifts or talents or vocation or skills or intelligence, who are we? We are either those who are still perishing or we are those who are trusting in the Son for eternal life. The Son is who defines us, one way or the other. Now, I want to go a step further with this idea of refocusing ourselves. I want to ask you this question. How do we know if we are one of those who are perishing or if we're one of those who possess eternal life through the Son? And I don't mean how do you know how to move from one who is perishing to one who is possessing eternal life. That's answered for us in verses like John 3:16. You believe in the Son, you embrace the Son, and you have eternal life. My question is, however, how do you know if you have believed in the Son? How do you know that you are one of those? Have you believed? Are you a true believer? Is there evidence? If so, what is the evidence? How do you really know? I mean, with a choice this profound, with eternity at stake, we really ought to have an answer to that question. And there is one huge answer to that question, which the living Word of God offers to us, and it's really all throughout the Bible. But I want to answer the question by going back to the very beginning of all things, according to the Scriptures, where we will find our answer in the very fabric of the created order. The answer to the question, am I really a follower of God, is here. Does the life of God abide in me? Am I truly a Christian? Have I truly been saved? It really starts in Genesis chapter 1. Now, I want you to really focus on this for a minute, and I'm going to come down from my high platform for a second and be one of you. And so if you'll take your Bibles there and look with me a second, I want you to really focus for a minute on this text, because I want you to notice the pattern that's going on in Genesis chapter 1, in the order of events, because the pattern itself has something to teach us. And we can find the whole pattern, really, that I'm going to point out to you in verses 3 and 4. So look at verse 3. It says, God said, let there be light. I want you to pay attention to this part of the narrative. And God said, focus right in on there. And God said what? Let there be light. The first part of the pattern is the word of God. God said. And notice that what he said is a command. Let there be, you see. Secondly, and there was light. You know what that is? That's creation's response to the word of God. God spoke, and what God commanded immediately took place. Number 3, verse 4. And God saw that the light was good. And this is the blessed consequence of creation's response to the word of God. God pronounced it as good. And so we have, and God said, the word of God. And then there was light. Vayehi or, and there was light. Or is the Hebrew word for light. And God saw that the light was good. Now, look down, if you will, at verse 6. And God said, again, notice, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. There's his command. There's his word. And notice at the end of verse 7, Vayehi Cain, and it was so. The light was so, and it was light, and it is light, and it was so. It doesn't say it was pronounced good here. This is the only time. The rest of the time you'll see this in the pattern. Okay, so look at verse 9. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Notice at the end of that verse, what does it say? And it was what? So, Vayehi Cain. It was so. And notice at the end of verse 10, and God saw that it was good. The word, the response to the word, and the pronouncement by God as to what happens in his creation when his creation responds to his word. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. And then look at the end of verse 12, and God saw that it was good. Now look at verse 14. What do we see there? And God what? Said, let there be lights in the expanse of heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. What? And it was so. And if you look down at the end of verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And here it does not say, and it was so. We have so God created, which is sort of close, but it really isn't part of the pattern. But then we have at the end of verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Verse 24, and God said, this is the seventh time, and God said, let the earth bring forth creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. What? And it was so. At the end of verse 25, we read these words, and God saw that it was good. Eighth time. And here he goes on for a while, because he's creating man, you know, and we're really important, right? So he's got most of the narrative here taken up with the creation of man. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and ever creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And he continues about God blessing them. He talks about managing the creation of man. If we go all the way down to the end of verse 30, we have these words, and it was so. And then verse 31, the seventh time God says this, he expands it. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so here's the pattern. God spoke, that's his word. His creation responds. And the blessed consequence is the universal goodness of God's creation. Now, there's more to the pattern than that. If we read it really carefully, we'll see that God manages creation. He names parts of his creation. And we have the creation marked off systematically according to days. All that's going on here. I'm focusing just on these three for our purposes this morning. So what we have is a pattern which cycles through eight times with little variation. Each time God gives his word, each time his creation responds positively and immediately. And all but one time we have the words, it was so. And all but one time we have God's commentary on the state of the world which he made. It was good and very good. In fact, you ready for this? The first time in the Genesis narrative that it was not so was in Genesis chapter 3 when man decides not to do what God had commanded. But that's next week's sermon, so we're not going to go there right now. We're going to focus just on this pattern this morning that God establishes in the created order. And what I want to do here is I want us to look at these three parts of the pattern now. And you have the outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. But in this pattern, first of all, we have, as I said, the Word of God. The Word of God. And I want to tell you a few things about that. First of all, as I mentioned before, I want you to notice that the Word of God is the expression of his will. Whenever we're reading the divine word, it is the expression of the will and character of God. And these are commands that he gives in Genesis chapter 1. Secondly, note that the word always comes before the creation event. I owe this idea to Bruce Waltke's Old Testament theology, by the way. I didn't come up with it myself. But he's right. There's always the spoken word, then there's the creation event. Let there be light, and there was light. It shows that there is one personal God who plans and organizes his creation according to his will and pleasure alone. Every aspect of the creation in Genesis 1 depends upon the divine personal word. Thirdly, the word of God is powerful. This is power, folks. It's efficacious. It has in its effect. Not because there is magic in the words themselves, but because of the authority of the one speaking those words. Did any of you lose your power yesterday because of the storm? I came home to a very dark house after Brother Charles' memorial service. And I could have walked into that dark house and said, "Let there be light." But I'm afraid the only response my command would have received would be some raised eyebrows and some unimpressed glances from the members of my family. Now, if Duke Energy had decided at that moment to pull the switch, I might have gotten some respect for a moment. I dream of that every once in a while. But everybody knows that we ourselves have no power, and especially I, have no power over created light. However, I have declared some things to be. I have said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." Have I not? Amen? Oh, that wasn't very loud, Jamin. We'll talk after. And I have said, in effect, "I declare you to be baptized." I've said that. And it was so. However, I could never make these declarations in my own authority. I don't have the authority to bind couples together or to baptize. I marry couples in the sight of God in the presence of his church. And I baptize believers in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's where the authority lies. But God's word is its own authority. When God commands, it is incumbent upon his creation to obey because it is God's command. That's what God's word is. And we need to remember that. Secondly, the response to God's word. We have eight different cycles that we looked at in Genesis chapter 1. And so seven times we have the words, "it was so." Remember, it doesn't have it one of those times. So we have it seven times. I don't think that's a mistake, by the way, in the narrative. Seven times we have this statement, "Vayehi Cain," or "Vayehi Or," "it was light," or "it was so." The perfect immediate obedience to the word of God. In the very fabric of the created order, when God speaks, when he commands, his creation obeys. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And what we witness in the Genesis 1 narrative is the immediate, exact, faithful obedience of God's creation to his word. Period. That's what we see. Thirdly, the blessed consequence. Seven times God saw that it was good. And the seventh time, the crowning time, it was very good. Now, the word good means a number of things in the Hebrew language. It has elasticity, just like our English word good. It can mean a lot of things in a lot of different contexts. Something that is good can be beautiful or whole or joyful or morally upright. And most likely, I think the word good here refers to all of these things. It indicates the fact that what God created was wholesome and good and upright and unified and right and moral. All of the best qualities that are worthy of the Creator. And if we have any doubt about that, the events in Genesis 2, I think, underscore the wholeness and harmony in the created order. As Adam is put in charge of God's creation and Eve is created from his body and given to him, he declares his devotion to her in Genesis 2:23. And the whole chapter ends with this statement. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And there is far more going on in that statement than simply openness and oneness in marriage. It is a summary statement depicting the oneness between God and humanity and the oneness between people and themselves. In God's created order, all is right, all is beautiful, all is righteous, all is open and transparent, all is good and very good. Now, here is my thesis based on this evidence. See if this makes sense to you. We are God's creatures, created to say yes to him, to obey him immediately, faithfully, unequivocally. When God commands, our actions and words and attitudes should answer with the testimony of the rest of creation. And it was so. And when our actions, words, and attitudes demonstrate the response, and it was so, then God's blessing, it is good, always follows. Now, how do we know if we're a true follower of God? How then do we know if we belong to him? The answer that the Bible gives to that question over and over again in so many ways and with so many examples is, are you walking in obedience to the Creator? Are you in step with him? You don't obey to get into salvation. There's no way you can do that on your own. But once the Spirit takes over your life and begins to change you, is he changing you into the image of Christ who fully obeyed the Father? You see, there is a testimony that we proclaim with our lives when we, as God's creatures, follow God's divine pattern of obedience. For example, and you have this outline in your bulletin as well, when our lives say, and it was so, to the Word of God, what do we tell the world? And what do we tell each other as believers? First, we say with our lives and our actions and our words, our attitudes, that God is in control. He is sovereign. And we see this testimony in the way that God's creation responds to him. I've chosen a lot of parts of Psalms that are creation psalms, or parts where the psalm talks about creation, to show us what the creation itself does in response to God's command. Listen to the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 135, 5 through 7. The psalmist says, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods." He's king. He's sovereign. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the winds from the storehouses. We see in the psalm the absolute sovereignty and control of God over his creation. And it gives the testimony that God is king. He is sovereign. He is Lord over all that he has made. And when we say yes when God speaks, when our lives say, it was so, then we are declaring to the world and to the church that God is king. He is to be obeyed. Our obedience bears the testimony that God is in control. Secondly, our obedience bears the testimony that God is the object of glory. I think you're really familiar with Psalm 19, 1 through 6. I love this psalm, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." You say, I haven't heard anything. No, the idea is we watch what's going on in the heavens, and it declares to us the glory of God. It's a message from the very creation. day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Some people translate that without speech and without words, yet their voice is heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I think that Psalm 19, 1 through 6 is a reflection on Genesis 1, 14 through 18, where God makes the light rule over the day and the night to mark the days and the years and the seasons. And you know what the sun does? It comes up in the morning. Have you noticed that? And it goes down in the evening, every single day, day after day, just as God commanded. And with no speech, with no words, yet with simple, unadorned, faithful, punctual, consistent obedience to the Creator by the testimony, and it was so. The sun gives all the glory to its creator. This is what happens when God's creatures obey. It is God who is honored. It is God who is glorified. So when we obey God, we declare that God is in control, and we give the glory to him. Thirdly, we say God is to be feared. He is to be feared. Listen again to the words we read earlier from Psalm 33. Let the earth fear the Lord. Which explains what the fear means. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. I think that one day, even though we know God loves us, and he does, and even though we are standing in righteousness in Christ, when we stand before God someday, I don't know if any of us are not going to be shaking. Not because we think he's going to destroy us, but because we have never yet understood what it means to be in the presence of somebody that awesome. This is what the psalm is trying to depict for us. And how do we know that God is that awesome? How do we know that we are going to be standing in awe of him? Verse 9, because he spoke and it came to be. That's the pattern in Genesis 1, right there. He commanded and it stood firm. Do you know what happens when we obey God? We declare to the world that God is to be feared. He is the one worthy of our respect and our allegiance. Furthermore, when we obey God, we declare that God is to be trusted. Psalm 104, he put the world together. He knows how it works. That's what Psalm 104 is teaching us. He's not trying to trick us. God knows what is good. Even the animal kingdom, which God created, knows this. Psalm 104 is a wonderful creation psalm. Verse 21 says, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Verse 24 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. They look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. God is to be trusted. Moreover, God is to be loved. He is to be loved. You see, the creation is not a cold, calculated science experiment. Darwinian evolution has left the impression that matter randomly collided and fused until eventually a beautiful world came together. And besides being the biggest hoax on the planet, this heresy leaves you empty inside, as if your whole existence is sort of an arbitrary matter of fate. But don't transfer the emotions that that false system works in you to the true story of creation. The true story of creation is not simply what you've heard in American public education, only with God behind it all. The world is not the product of an impartial scientific God who constructed some cosmic Lego set. That's not what's going on in Genesis 1. The creation is a warm and loving act, just as the new creation, the redemption, is a warm and loving act. Psalm 33:5 says, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. What is the proof of that? He tells us in the next verse, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Our Creator is a loving God, and we are created to love him in return. And when we obey him, we demonstrate that love. And listen, if our obedience declares to one another that God is in control, and it declares that he is the one who gets the glory, he is to be feared, he is to be trusted, he is to be loved, then we can sum it up in this way. God is to be worshiped with great devotion. And this is what our obedience says. This is the testimony of an obedient life. Psalm 104 is an amazing creation psalm, as I said, and it begins with the words, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. And it climaxes with praise and worship. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live, in light of his creation in the context. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. And the original intention in the creation was for the first man and the first woman to what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with obedience. As Adam and Eve would have had children and filled the earth, they would have filled the earth with a personal knowledge of the Lord. That through the testimony of the obedient lives, all of the world would know God's kingship and glory and honor and trustworthiness and love, and all of the creation may worship him. That was the plan in Genesis 1 and 2. And the plan would have come to fruition in the earth had our race continued to say, and it was so, to God's loving commands. You see, this is how we know we belong to him. If we obey him. John puts it exactly this way in 1 John 2:3. John says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And the climax of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he says that if you hear these sayings of mine and do them, you're like a man who builds his house on the rock. And the winds come and the storms beat against the house, and the house stands firm because it's built on a rock. Then he says, now if you're hearing these sayings of mine and you do not obey them, you're like a man who builds his house on the sand, and the winds come and the storm beats against the house, and he says, the house falls, and great is the fall of it. It's a picture of divine judgment. What is the difference between the guy who builds his house on the rock and the guy who builds his house on the sand? The only difference in the parable is not one heard the words and one didn't hear the words of Jesus. The only difference is that one obeyed the words and one didn't. That is the only difference in the parable, except for what follows in judgment or blessing. And Jesus, even in that same chapter, Matthew 7:21, says to his hearers, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do you know why that is? Because we have been created to obey God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that the same God who said, let there be light, and light shined out of darkness, has also said, let there be light in the dark heart of the one who has faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6, that was the Stikes Parallel Bible. So that now when God speaks to us, our words and actions and attitudes follow with the testimony, and it was so. Let me re-underline something for you that I said earlier. We cannot do this on our own. Our lives will never say, and it was so, to God's commands on our own. We already proved that way back in Genesis chapter 3. We must come to the Father for forgiveness for disobedience and trust in the saving work of his Son, and the Holy Spirit will do his divine work of changing us from children of disobedience to children of obedience. We don't earn salvation by obeying. We receive salvation as a gift because of the merits of the Son. But having received salvation, we know we have it because we begin to see the life of the Son flowing through us. And it's the only way, the Scripture says, we know for sure that we have it. Are you a child of obedience this morning? When God gives you a loving command in His Word, does your life join in with God's creation so that the divine narrator could follow your life with the words, "And it was so"? Love not the world, God says in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world. That's a command from God. We're to read that command and live in such a way that our lives declare, "And it was so." And God will say, "It is good." Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up one another, giving grace to those who hear, Ephesians 4:29. And it was so. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow, 1 Peter 2:2. And it was so. Do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together as the body of Christ, but encourage one another as you see the day drawing near, Hebrews 10:25. And it was so. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, Colossians 3:2. And it was so. Children, obey your parents. Ouch. And it was so. Husbands, love your wives. Ouch again. And it was so. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And it was so. Pray without ceasing. Flee youthful lusts. Love one another. Forgive one another. In everything, give thanks. Do our lives respond with, "And it was so"? This is the way we were created to live as God's creation. But you know what we do instead? When we are confronted with the command of God, so often our lives want to say, "And it was better for me to ignore that particular command. Flee youthful lusts, and it was more entertaining to watch that movie anyway. And everything give thanks, and it was more self-promoting to complain about my circumstances instead. Do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together as the body of Christ, and it was more convenient to stay home tonight." You see what I mean? If the narrative written about our lives cannot follow with the words, "And it was so," then they must be followed by something else instead. "And it was more interesting." "And it was more popular." "And it was more fashionable." "And it was more pleasurable." "And it was more financially feasible." "And it was better to think about it for a while." "And it was easier." Who are we here in Hendersonville? We are Bethany Bible Church. What does that mean? We are an assembly of believers who are a part of all of God's genuine people in the world, but gathering together locally and visibly so that we are carrying out in the testimony of one another what the church is supposed to do. And you know what we're here for? Do you know what we're supposed to be doing? We can boil it down into very simple terms. We try to complicate Christianity. There's a lot that's just very simple. We are here to obey the God who created and redeemed us. That's what we're here for. Someone says, "Well, what kind of pattern do you want to set for your ministry now that you're back as full-time pastor?" I just want us to obey God. It's that simple. Will you obey God? He has given you, His child, loving commands. And in one way or another, your life will declare something about the nature of God as you respond to those commands. And what will it be? "And it was." Father, thank you so much for this pattern that you set here for us that we see in Genesis chapter 1. Thank you for the divine word. Thank you that you riveted this into us by over and over again through The instrumentality of your Holy Spirit who gave us Genesis 1, showing us that this is how it's supposed to be from the beginning. Father, you redeemed us from fallen humanity who left saying it was so. And as you build your new life within us, as you build eternal life in us, I pray that we might see more and more the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in giving us what is necessary to flesh out those acts of obedience in our lives. Father, there's so many times we deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We say it's too hard. We say we can't do it. We say we don't understand. And Father, every one of us, including myself, we all have these sets of commands that we know we're dealing with, that we know we need to obey. And Father, I pray that we would say yes to you as a church. Pray that we would say yes to you this morning, that we would continue to say yes as we get in line with the creation. And Father, realizing that it's not a militant thing, it's not a regimented thing, it's a loving thing. You loved us. You want to do this in us if we will simply yield to you. So Father, do this for us, we pray. Give us your grace that you've already provided through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.